Thank you for listening to the Converge podcast. Worship Life is a four-week series based on Isaiah chapter 6. During the 4 weeks, Pastor Micah will preach about the four aspects of Isaiah's calling that should be a part of our daily life as we pursue a worship life. For more information, please go to www.convergeomaha.com. I've got Pastor Ray's stand here, so hopefully that doesn't come with your guys' expectations tonight. How many of you guys were here for Pastor Ray's sermon on Sunday? Yeah, pretty awesome. Too bad we couldn't hear all of it, huh? Thank you guys for coming. Like we all kind of know, Micah isn't here, so I'm taking his spot tonight. And talking about worship. Last week the series is on Isaiah 6. Last week he talked about Isaiah being wrecked. And tonight I'm going to talk about cleansing, how Isaiah was cleansed when he was in the presence of God. But I want to start out with a little kind of overview of what we talked about last week, what worship is, and kind of why we're doing this series. So I thought it'd be good to give a definition of worship. What worship is, what worship is not, why we worship, things like that. First, I thought I'd start out with what worship is not. Worship is not necessarily raising our hands and dancing and singing Christian songs at church. And it's not necessarily a style of worship. Nick talked about the worship class. Nick and I are taking at Grace. And throughout the 6 weeks of this class, we're going to learn six different worship styles. And no matter what church you go to, whether it be Trinity or a mainline Lutheran church, however you decide to worship is worship. So worship is not defined by a style or a preference. And worship is definitely not for our entertainment or our satisfaction, but we worship to please God for His satisfaction. We all worship something. As Micah said last week, whether we're Muslim or Buddhist or Christian or an atheist, we all worship something, whether it be material things, whether it be ourselves or other people, things that we do. We all worship something. How many of us have a TV? Okay, most of us. How many of us have our living rooms built around our TV? Most of us. I mean, that's why we have a TV, so we can watch it, and most of the time it's in our living room or another room, and usually it's in a place where we can sit and watch it. It's at the focal point of our room, and so if we have something centered around something, we are worshiping that thing in a way. We may not be bowing down to it every night, watching the news like I do, but I don't bow down to the news, whatever. But it's a center, it's a focal point. How many of us, I know I have, had doubts of depression when a girlfriend dumped us, or maybe a boyfriend has dumped you, and it just ruins our lives for however long, a week, a month, years. We've obviously put that person on a level of importance higher than some other things, and so when that thing is gone, it wrecks our life. Same thing happens with friends. Friends fail us all the time. We've all learned that since grade school, that someone that we love or know real well is bound to let us down, and that might mess us up a little bit. It's because we put that friendship at a level of importance. How about celebrity? How many people love reading People magazine? Only one person raised their hand. There's more. You guys just don't want to admit it. Yeah, BJ loves reading People. We love celebrity. I mean, I watch football because I admire whoever's playing that sport. We watch movies because we like a certain actor or actress or whatever. In the West and most of the world, we do that. We put celebrity at a level of importance. And as we know recently, these past couple weeks, even when they die, we kind of put them at a level of importance. And two people come to mind, Steve McNair and Michael Jackson. Steve McNair is a quarterback, was a quarterback. You know, great quarterback, great guy, right? Well, he dies, and we find out, well, his 20-year-old girlfriend shot him while his wife and kids were sleeping at home. And we're not really focusing on that unless you're watching or listening to a critical person. Most of the time, we're watching ESPN, and we see his old coach going on about a good quarterback and nice guy he was. We put him at this level, and we kind of know he's kind of shady on the side, but we're not really paying attention to that because he's dead. And Michael Jackson, you know, towards the last half of his life, he kind of went creepy on us. You know, he changed his external just a bit, right? And, you know, he starts hanging out with kids all the time, and he had a skin disease. Okay, right. So, and, you know, he hung out with kids all the time, and Macaulay Culkin was at his house all the time, and he has a monkey named Bubbles, and just kind of weird, right? Well, he dies, and he's this icon that every news channel, every channel that had the ability to switch to live footage was watching the memorial. How many people watched the memorial? I couldn't because, you know, I have a life and I work. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, we burn. But at his memorial, my friend Kyle, he pointed this out. At his memorial, there's this picture on the, behind the stage, and Michael Jackson in this, like, Christ on the cross stance, right? And he's probably dancing or whatever, but that image, that icon of Michael Jackson, of the king of pop, you know, but we don't talk about his sketchy past. So we have this thing about us as a fallen people to put people in a spot of worship. Just some numbers for you. Almost 10 million online viewers streamed the memorial. Nearly 31 million people watched it on TV. And that's not including the people that attended the event or were standing outside of the Staples Center. Or the people that watched it in movie theaters. For some reason, we put Michael Jackson in this spot. We love to glorify things that are not worthy to be worshipped. So what is worship? Why are we doing this series on worship? Why do we worship? Not just God, but why do we worship things? The word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, which means to give something worth. And so it's like your grandpa, you guys might have heard this story before. I just heard it this week doing my research, and so I thought it was amazing. Your grandpa gives you a pocket watch, and when he dies, it's in his will that you have this pocket watch, and so you get this pocket watch, and you're just like, thanks, grandpa, all right? So you go home, and it's sitting on your kitchen counter or on your dresser, and you look at it for a couple weeks, and you're like, this thing's a piece of junk. I don't know what to do with it. I'm going to sell it on Craigslist. And so you go to Craigslist and you start punching all the information and you realize, I have no idea what this thing is worth. So I'm going to take it to an antique appraisal shop guy, somebody that will look at it and tell me how much it's worth so I can sell it. So you take it to the antique appraisal guy and he looks at it and goes, huh, and he takes it in the back and he's back there forever. He's back there for like an hour calling people on the phone and he's getting really like excited and really animated about this watch, and you're like, what's going on? And he comes back and he says, do you know how much this watch is worth? You can work all your life and not make enough money that would equal the worth of this watch. And he said, I talked to some of my history guys, and they say that this watch dates back to George Washington and could be even his watch. So all of a sudden in your mind, this watch isn't just a junky watch that your grandpa left you anymore, but it's something of worth. And so you spend money to fix it and to clean it, and you spend money to make sure it's safe and secure in your home so that nobody steals it. This, all of a sudden, the worth of this watch changes the view that you had of this watch. The same thing happens with God. When we realize what God did, the worth of what God did, we assign to that worth. Worthship or worship. God is the object of our worship, and it reorients our whole way of life. When we realize the worth God is to us, it changes our life. So why must we worship? Why must we give God worth or realize the worth that God has? It's because we are already worshiping something, and only God is infinitely worthy of our worship. True worship is defined as the act of ascribing ultimate worth to God in such a way that it engages our whole being. And not only does it engage us, but we engage everything. If we are just gauging, you know, our music, our ability to sing, our ability to zone out during a song, we're not engaging everything, we're just engaging something. But when we realize the worth of something, we give everything to it, and that works that same way with God. So that's why we're doing worship life, living a life of worship, not just a Sunday, Wednesday, Friday night life of worship, but all of our life. So turn to Isaiah 6, we're going to start in verse 1 because I'm a context guy. I have to know why we do things, and so we're going to talk about why we are in Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, but we're going to start at 1. I want to give you some background history of Isaiah first. Isaiah was a prophet in the divided kingdom of Judah. When King Solomon died, his sons split Israel into two kingdoms. The north kingdom was Israel, south kingdom was Judah. For some reason, they thought that was smart. If they could have looked ahead forward to Rome and seen Rome divide in two, they would have realized it didn't work out too well. The northern kingdom was attacked by the country of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, and wiped them out. And as you read through Old Testament, you find out that Babylon then came, since the north was decimated, they came through the north and took care of the south. But Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He ministered probably longer than any of Israel's prophets, about 60 years. Tradition says that King Manasseh, he was a bad king. Like Micah said last week, during the divided kingdom, there were good kings and bad kings. King Manasseh was a bad king, and he set up idol worship. And if you're the king of God's people, the thing to do is not set up false idol worship. But he did, and Isaiah protested that. And tradition says that King Manasseh had Isaiah killed. When you read Isaiah or Hebrews 11, you will see that there at the end of that chapter that some people were sawed in two. Some of the Bible guys that are really smart think that that's what happened to Isaiah, that he was sawn in two. So just give you a little bit about Isaiah there. What's interesting about Isaiah is that God told him to prophesy to his people, but we'll read later on in chapter 6 that God told Isaiah that you're going to say things and they're not going to listen. You're going to tell them to do things and they're not going to do them. And you're going to show them things and they're not going to see them. So Isaiah knew here one before 69 years or 60 years went through that he was going to say a lot of good things, but Israel was not going to listen. His ministry could be wrapped up in one phrase: Yahweh is salvation. The goal of this series is to look at practical ways to live a life of worship, like we said. But before we can enter into the presence of God daily, we must be cleansed and realize our need for a Savior. So that was his deal through his whole ministry. We're going to start Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. So let's read that. I'm reading out of the ESV. I have that on the screen. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody not bring a Bible? We've got 10 Bibles up here. So maybe somebody can be nice and... You guys, who all needs a Bible? Two Bibles? Everybody got one? There's 7 more up here if you guys need one. I'm reading out of the ESV. The ESV is up on the screen. But I made sure I got NIVs for you guys because NIV is awesome as well. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in these three verses, I see two contrasts. The first one is we see King Uzziah, okay? Last week, Micah talked about King Uzziah and his pride. He was in the temple, and the priests were like, "Dude, you better get out of there. Bad things are going to happen." And he said, "No, I'm going to do what I want to do." And he got leprosy. Ended up dying alone. So we see Uzziah in the temple, and he's prideful. And then later on, in Isaiah 6, 5, we'll read it later, Isaiah is in the temple, and he's humble. So we see the attitude here that that Isaiah is setting up here, that King Uzziah, prideful guy, Isaiah, humble. We also see Uzziah dead. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And so we see two kings, the king that's dead and the king that's eternal. We worship the king, sometimes we worship the king that is dead because we're sinful, but we really should worship the king that is eternal. In this comparison, I guess, we talk about, we worship celebrity or we worship friends or, you know, whatever we set up high. And in social settings like church or hanging out or doing whatever you do, we all come to a point where we sit in the room and we say, "That guy's way too cool. I'm not going to go talk to that guy. That guy is kind of cool, so I'm going to go hang out with him because I kind of meet him at his level. That girl is messed up. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting me be messed up as her. I'm better than her. That guy is crazy. I'm not going to talk to him because I just don't want to talk to him." So we have this little social experiment in our minds where we compare ourselves to each other. And we almost give ourselves this false sense of righteousness. It's self-made righteousness. We say, "I'm better than that person, so thus I'm more righteous. They've got problems, but I don't." And we feel that it gives us some sort of placement with God in our relationship with him. But when we are compared to the holiness of God, so say at the end of the world in Revelations, and we're standing before God and he's got the books open, we all of a sudden, the changes, our perspective changes. God's holiness versus our righteousness is nothing. And Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments," are like a polluted garment. The original Hebrew says menstrual rags. So in light of God's holiness, our righteousness are messy, filthy, bloody rags. They mean nothing to him, and he would rather just see them out of his sight than have him be in his presence. That's when we come to him in our false righteousness. False righteousness. Our self-made righteousness and self-decided holiness is damnable in the sight of God. All that does is send us to hell. Because our righteousness, our self-made righteousness, is nothing compared to his holiness, right? So what does God do with sin when it's... he sends it to hell. Priests and kings and other people did this all the time in the Old Testament. They would enter the Holy of Holies without following ceremonial rules or God's law, and they would die. And if luckily, like Uzziah, they would just get leprosy, right? We cannot enter God's presence under our own circumstances. It has to be under his. Many times we see God's wrath. A lot of us don't like the Old Testament because it shows God's angry side. But the awesome thing about God's angry side is that there's just another, you know, good side, just as good. And we see that in Exodus 33:18. Moses asks God, please show me your glory. When I read that, I was like, gosh, I ask that all the time in worship and prayer. God, show me your glory tonight, Lord. But do we really know what we're asking for? Charles Spurgeon says this about this conversation that Moses and God had. He says, now, what attribute is God about to show Moses? His petition is, show me thy glory. Now, I'm saying it like, you know, a 26-year-old would, but Charles Spurgeon was this really old English guy, so when I say thy glory, he's probably said it a lot cooler than I do. He says, will he show him his justice? Will he show him his holiness? Will he show his wrath? Will he show him his power? Will he break yon cedar and show him he is almighty? Will he rend yonder mountain and show him that he can be angry? Will he bring his sins to remembrance and show that he is omniscient? No. Hear the still small voice. This is what God says in that passage. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So what does God do? He sticks Moses in the cleft of this rock. As he walks by, he puts his hand over Moses. And as he passes, takes his hand off, and Moses can see his back. Now, if we look at other accounts of the Old Testament, Moses should have died seeing any part of God's glory. Priests died when they would enter the Holy of Holies without being clean enough. And we all know Moses, you know, he's, you know, an idiot sometimes. But God had grace and mercy on him to show him his goodness instead of his wrath, instead of just wiping him out. So instead of asking to see God's glory flippantly, we should be asking God to show us his goodness and mercy, because his glory envelops so much of the characteristics of God, we want to be careful with what we ask for. And we all deserve his wrath, and we should be asking for his goodness and mercy. Before we can be even think about being in his presence without dying, we must face our sin and seek forgiveness. It brings us to Isaiah 6:4-5. Let's read it together. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah's kind of doing what we talked about. He sees God's holiness and realizes, crap, I'm no good anymore. But what's interesting is that he sees his sin first. We have a tendency to see other people's sin first and call them out. But the Bible, the way the Bible lays it out, is that we need to deal with ourselves first. We see in Isaiah's life that God dealt with him first before he called him and sent him out to go be a prophet. His ministry was to preach repent or die, pretty much, to people who were worshiping false idols, neglecting the widow and the orphan, and going through the motions to please God. And in Isaiah 1, feel free to flip, because it's, I'm going to read 14 through 20. This is a hard passage to read. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. This is God speaking through Isaiah to Israel. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Israel was not doing these things. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you know Israel's history, they did not repent. They kept on rebelling, and like verse 20 says, they were eaten by the sword. This is kind of a side note. You know, when we read stuff like that, and you know, we see God doing that to his people, we ask, why would God do that? Why would God do bad things to good people? Right? And if we understand that inherently from birth, we are enemies of God, we all deserve to be eaten by the sword. But as we read just a few weeks ago in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A couple verses earlier, it says, God disciplines his children for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God, though Israel didn't see it at the time, God had a plan to send them through exile, to send them through seeing their children killed in the streets and their wives and husbands killed in the streets and shipped off to some foreign land. They had to watch that, but God had a plan. If you read through Isaiah, just as we read, Isaiah prophesies about Christ all the time. So in our discipline, there is redemption and righteousness. So, like I said, that was a side note. Isaiah admits that he's unfit to be in the presence of God. Before he admits his people's inability to be in God's presence, he admits his own. According to our passage, he realized that once compared to the awesome, incomparable holiness of God, this is huge for us to remember, because we have to prayerfully recognize our sin and confess it to the Lord before we start calling out the sins of people. We have to. God can bring revival to Omaha. God can bring revival to the world. Churches will be planted. The lost will come to Christ. God's redemptive plan will go forward without his disobedient people. But his people must obey and repent of sin and be forgiven before God is going to use them. God is not going to use disobedient children to further his kingdom. We see this here in Isaiah's life, as we read in Isaiah 6 and throughout the rest of Scripture. So what do we do about it? We'll see Isaiah 6:6-7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. A couple things I want to point out. And then a seraphim flew to me. If not, I'm already freaked out by being in the presence of God. An angel has to fly towards me with a fiery ball of coal. Okay? Now, this is just me, but I'd freak out a little bit. But maybe not. Maybe you could look at a different view. Well, I'm already in the presence of God. An angel with a burning fire coal isn't going to scare me at all. So I just saw that and was like, ooh. Not something that I would necessarily enjoy, let alone being touched in my lips. He had taken it from the altar. What is an altar used for? Somebody shut it out. Sacrifice? Slaughtering animals, all right. Offerings, okay. Anybody else have something to add? Presence of God. Forgiveness, thank you, that's what I was looking for. Not that there's a right answer or anything, all your answers were good. But I was looking for forgiveness. Whatever. Your guilt is taken away from the altar. On the altar, the ability of your guilt is taken away. And he says that in verse 7, the seraphim, this angel says, your guilt is taken away. This says that God's forgiveness is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient. We don't need anything else. No works, nothing that we can do. It's the cleansing from God's forgiveness that is sufficient. We don't need anything else. And he also says your sin is atoned for. God's forgiveness is instantly effective. It's not this thing that's a progress, you know, a process that, you know, have to get saved again today, you know. Our justification is instantaneous, and it's one time. Our sanctification is progressive. Daily we are working to be like Christ, and we fail, and we're disobedient, but God forgives us. He gives us grace. But his forgiveness, his initial justification, is instant. And in high school, in youth group, my youth pastor used to say, justification is justified, never sinned. We are justified. We are brought back to a spot like we had never sinned. And that's it. That's sufficient. It's instantaneous. And it's effective. John, the Apostle John, and if you turn there, we're going to read about the woman at the well. And we all know the woman at the well story. We all know about Samaritans. Samaritans were the people, the Jews, that had relations. And are you guys comfortable with the word sex? You know, I don't know. They married non-Jews, all right? And what happened was when the Assyrians came down to the north, and they took some of the Jews out but left some of the Jews, and they replaced the population with foreigners. And so the Jews and the foreigners are like, hey, let's get married and have a bunch of kids. And so they formed the group of the Samaritans, all right? And it became this group of people that the Jews despised because they weren't Jews. They were unclean. And so the Jews had this problem with going through Samaria, and it's kind of like me sometimes when I need to get, like, on the other side of Council Bluffs. Like, I'd much rather take I-29 and go, like, north to Crescent and then over than driving through Council Bluffs on Broadway. Okay, that's kind of like what it was with the Jews. They would kind of go the long way around. But Jesus, this is why he's so controversial, went through Samaria. And he had the gall to go to a well, and he finds this woman who's getting water, and he says, I want a drink. And she's like, well, you can't have a drink of my water because I'm not a Jew. He says, well, you know, I have water that, you know, you'll never thirst again. And she said, I want some of this water because I won't have to come to this stupid well anymore. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Jesus said to her, John chapter 4, verse 16, sorry. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So he goes and just tells her whole life of sin. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So that's what Jesus said. If you're going to have true worship, you need to worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. I say that to my wife sometimes. She doesn't want to submit to me. I say, woman, believe me, right? No, she doesn't. I don't say that. Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus is saying, the time's coming, which is soon, where we no longer have to worship in a temple or a building, but we can worship anywhere because God will be with us through his Holy Spirit. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, meaning Jesus is a Jew. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Then his disciples come back. He sent them away to get food. They come back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I've ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So instantaneously, her justification happens. Now, she's got some issues, right? She's probably got to move out of the guy's house that she's living with. She's probably, you know, find a husband that's going to love and take care of her. But her justification was instantaneous. And this is an awesome thing. This is an awesome thing about God. We pick it up in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So instantaneously, she becomes an evangelist. She starts telling. So to tell you guys that just because you guys go to school or you work a lame job or you don't feel like you're good enough doesn't mean that you can't proclaim the gospel. We are all called to proclaim the gospel. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So no longer do they worship somebody they don't know. They worship the Messiah. Just a matter of days. Their whole life has changed. There's so many things that we can apply to this message. And I was really tempted just to like scrap everything and just preach out of this because it's such a good message. But there's just one thing I want to understand. I want us all to understand, and I'm almost done. When we approach the holiness and perfection of God, which she did at the well, we are confronted with our sin. And when we repent of that sin, we are forgiven only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm going to go back to Isaiah, and please go there with me. I didn't have time in my preparation to like do what I really wanted to do, and I wanted to like memorize like exactly what crucifixion was, and I wanted to explain to you what Jesus went through on the cross, and just can't do it. I'm not going to attempt it. I probably wouldn't get through it anyways. But I want to go back to Isaiah 53. Imagine that, Isaiah talking about the Messiah. Please read along with me. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We're talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth not, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in the land. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's us, people. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He became one of us. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's Jesus Christ. We don't need a coal on our lips. We should have been the one on the altar making God satisfied for all of our sin, but instead it was his will to crush his son, put him to grief instead of us. Christ is our atonement. Christ is the one that cleanses us. Christ is the one who allows us to even step into God's presence, to step into a relationship with him. I'm not talking about God's presence here. I'm talking eternally. You can come and still be involved with massive amounts of alcohol or massive amounts of drugs or massive amounts of pornography or massive amounts of sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You can still do those things and come here on Friday night and worship God in his presence. But in the end, when it really matters, when you're standing before Christ, that stuff is going to be burned along with you because you thought you could do what you wanted, like Uzziah, and still come into God's presence and still be a Christian. And so Isaiah, before he gets sent to preach to a people that will not listen to him, nor ultimately listen to God, Isaiah had to be cleansed before God sent him out. Next week we'll talk about being emptied, and we'll read through some of Isaiah and talk about that. And then the next week after that we'll talk about being sent. Did anybody text in any questions? Yeah? I will attempt to answer them. How do I get a monkey named Bubbles? Well, buy a monkey named Bubbles. Next question. My eyes are bad. If someone asks Jesus to come into their life by themselves, is it still good enough to be with Jesus in heaven, even though a pastor didn't do it in a church with you? Yeah. Yeah. There's nothing theological about that other than, like Jesus told the Samaritan woman, we are in that day that we no longer have to worship God in the temple. We no longer have to go to the priest and ask him to sacrifice something for us because Christ did that. And if you're asking Jesus to come into your life by yourself, the Holy Spirit's doing something in you that no pastor can do. So, yeah. Next. Oh, that's it. Fantastic. As Nick comes up and plays a couple more songs or whatever he's got, some of you are in a rut. And life just sucks. And nothing is seeming to go right. There's a lot of confusion, not enough clarity. God just seems too far away and too distant. There's somebody else in here who maybe has a sin against a brother or a sister in Christ. And that's been going on unresolved for a while. And the relationship is just torn apart. And the relationship is torn apart not because you're a jerk or the other person's a jerk, but because of the sin that's in between you. And maybe it's not like a disagreement of, who's better, but maybe it's a, Maybe you're in a relationship that's sinful. And that doesn't necessarily mean a sexual sin. Maybe you're friends with people that don't do the right things, but you still consistently hang out with those people and they just drag you down into your bad habits. God wants to redeem those bad habits. God wants to redeem that friendship. And even if that means you have to get out of a friendship. And then also there's some people who are committing the ultimate sin of just rejecting God. And for all your life, for as long as you can remember, you've come to church maybe, or you've had friends that talk about God, and you just don't care. You're like King Uzziah, and you kind of know the right things to do. You have people telling you and explaining to you that you know the right thing, that you know the right things to do, but you just don't, because you're rebelling against God. I plead with all of you. You know, the awesome thing about this is that, you know, I'm not here saying, oh, there's a couple people here who are really sinful and you guys need to get help. We all sin every day. And we look through the Old Testament and we see Moses and we see Abraham and we see countless amounts of people who were declared righteous, not because of what they did, but because of their relationship with God. You can be righteous and still stumble. So I'm not saying this as a condemnation. If you feel anything, it's probably the Holy Spirit convicting you. I plead with you, repent. I plead with myself, repent. Because we can't go on anymore. Our relationship with God can't go on anymore. I mean, it can. It could be a bad relationship or a somewhat okay relationship, but it will never be what God wants it to be if we continue in sin. Don't be like Israel and just continue in their disobedience till God has to kill them. And discipline them. I have a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old, and when I have to spank them, it does something inside, and I'm not satisfied in that. I'm not satisfied in the spanking. I'm not disciplining because I like to do it. I'm disciplining because I know on the other side that there's something else. There's righteousness and holiness on the other side of that. So I'm going to be up here. If any of our other leadership homies want to be up here too to pray, if you guys need prayer. Now, if there's need for personal repentance, do it there. The question we had. You can repent and you can become right with God by yourself. But if you guys need prayer or guidance for anything, please come up and pray with us. That's all we want, is for you guys to be on the right track. With this series, all we want you to do, we're not going to teach you guys how to be true worshipers and life worshipers, but all we can do is just kind of set you on the right path. So if that means we have to pray for you and whatever, fantastic. I'm going to be up there, maybe Anna, maybe somebody else. So just worship, respond in worship, respond to the things that God has done in your life. And if you need prayer, come over and I'll pray for you. Thanks, guys.